Good morning. You guys can find your seats. And as you are finding your seats, I want to remind you that next week is the last day that you can bring the box of love through Operation Christmas Child to the church. After that, you'll have to bring it to a local collection center. And another incentive for having it here next week is that for all the boxes that come here to the church, we'll be picking up the postage. All right, so the church will come alongside you guys, pick up the postage. If you do bring that to another location, then you'll be responsible for that. So that's significant motivation. Did I cover everything, Lorianne? Is that good? Awesome. With that, let's open in a word of prayer. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the time of worship that we've had and continue to have this morning, because worship is more than just singing. It's a surrender of our hearts and our lives to you. Lord, we also ask that for our children, they would continue in a spirit of worship as well as they learn, as they grow in fellowship and in their faith. Bless our teachers, bless all those serving them today, and bless our time together here in the sanctuary and our time of fellowship afterwards. May all the things that are said and done here today be to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 40. And I've left this last chapter to be the conclusion of our series of studies in the book of Exodus. Last week, we summarized several chapters as we got to the end of our study. But as we find ourselves in chapter 40 today, I want to go through the chapter, and then I want to spend the remainder of our time, which we should have enough time to do this, to just kind of go over the tabernacle, because so much of what we've talked about has a lot of detail, but also there's so much symbolism in the tabernacle. And just sort of briefly, I want to go through some of those symbols. We've talked about them over the weeks, but it'll give us a chance to sort of recap. And so much of the book of Exodus truly is about the building of the tabernacle. You don't tend to think that. You know, after the Exodus that we're all familiar with and the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and then, of course, you know, crossing the Red Sea, receiving the law, it really is all about the tabernacle at that point. And so we'll recap that. But let's start by looking at verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read that, and then we'll make a few comments and move on. In chapter 40 in the book of Exodus, in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table, and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. And bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him, so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons, dress them in tunics, and anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come.'" Let's just stop there. So the Lord instructed Moses to set up the tabernacle and its sacred furniture. Very simple theme, very simple study at this point. He's to set it up on the first day of the first month, almost a year after leaving Egypt. They had arrived in Mount Sinai, in the area of Mount Sinai, exactly 2 months after leaving Egypt. And Moses had spent nearly 3 months receiving the law and the tabernacle plans. That would be Exodus chapter 20 through 34. So the Israelites took less than 7 months to construct the tabernacle and install the priests. So that gives you a timeline. Here we are a year since they left Egypt. Now, just to recap, to sort of give you some insight here, I didn't tip off Helen to this, but she's so good, she can go with it. At the bottom, look at that, there we go. Not an animation today, but just a picture. I'm going to walk you through it. I didn't want to do that while I was reading, but now as I recap, there's a picture. I'm sure you've seen this. You can go online and see all types of things that will divide it up for you and show you where all the furniture went. But basically, Moses was to place the Ark of the Testimony behind the dividing curtain. And he was to set up the table, the lampstand, and the incense altar behind the entrance curtain. And he was to place the brazen altar in front of the entrance curtain and the bronze basin between the brazen altar and the entrance curtain. And he was to set up the courtyard to enclose the tabernacle, and that's what you see there. He was also to use the sacred anointing oil to consecrate the tabernacle and its sacred furniture. Also, using the sacred anointing oil to consecrate Aaron and his sons as priests. So that's just a recap of the setting up of the tabernacle, which we've spoken so much about over these months. Now, Moses was to set up the tabernacle and its sacred furniture just as the Lord instructed. And he did that. And so we read, and I'll read through this as well, in verses 16 through 33. A lot of reading today. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. I think that's a wonderful phrase, a wonderful sentence. And we talked about it last week, just as the Lord commanded. And that's how we're to serve him, just as he commands. Not more, not less, just as he commands. And Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. And when Moses set up the tabernacle, and then we have, of course, as you're looking at the picture, we were told what to do, and now Moses does what he's told to do. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. And then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. Now, Moses did this, but he didn't do it alone. I mean, I can hardly fold a sheet by myself, all right? So I know that he needed help, but the idea is that Moses led the team as they did this. And it says there that he took the testimony and placed it in the ark, that would be the law, and attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. And then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shield and curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Now, if you're thinking Indiana Jones, yes, he could touch all these things now because they had not been anointed by the presence of the Lord just yet. That will come soon. But at this point, he's just setting it up. They've been working on it. They've been touching the ark. It's not as if there's a restriction at this point. We'll see in a little bit, though, there comes a point where then they can't touch the ark. And they have to be very careful. Even when they're moving it, they use poles. And they cover it. They're allowed to go in there once the glory lifts and cover it and carry it on poles. But at this point, Moses could touch anything he needed to. There was no restriction, obviously. So Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting. I think I jumped ahead. Let me back up just a minute. He took the testimony, placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Verse 21, then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Verse 22, Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. And he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. And Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. You keep seeing that phrase. As the Lord commanded him. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. And then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. And he placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put the water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Now, that's a lot of repetition. It's essentially so much of what we've seen. The Lord commands what he needs to do, and then he does it. And we could have summarized that, but because we're coming to the end of the book, that's a good summary to just sort of read through. And we can see the picture on the screen and begin to imagine what that was like. Now, there's not much I need to say about that, but I do, in a minute, want to talk about what these articles of furniture represent and how they point us to God and certainly to his son, Jesus Christ. Let's close up the chapter, though, for a minute. The Lord confirmed that this work had been done according to his plans. I mean, we all need confirmation to know that what we're doing is what God called us to do. So essentially, you could sum up all that we've read today in chapter 40 as the Lord commanded this and Moses did exactly what God commanded. Wouldn't you like that to be your testimony? That God commanded you to do something and you did it. God said and you did. I think that's it right there. If we can, in our lives, really just say that that is going to be the testimony of all that we do in our service to Christ, just to do the things that God has called us to do, I think that's a victory. I think that's a huge win. When we don't do the things we're supposed to do, we are rebelling against God. When we do things that God has told us not to do, we are rebelling against God. But when we do what God has told us to do, we're serving God. There are too many of us, though, I think, that sometimes decide what we're going to do for God. I've certainly been there. We all have, I'm sure. This is what I'm going to do for God. We don't do those types of things here at Calvary Chapel. At least we try not to. Oftentimes, you'll see there's an agenda. You know, a church will come up with, we're going to do this. And you hope and you pray that the leadership team or the board receive those marching orders from the Lord and not some book on how to serve in a church or plant a church. I see these planting, these ministries of church planting and these planting guides. And, you know, when you plant a bush or a tree, there are things you need to do. But a church plant is not the same thing. Every church is different. Every planting is different. And so I wholly and fully reject the idea that you can come up with a book that can even be helpful, to be honest. I know that sounds a little strong. But having planted a church, I can tell you there was nothing in a book that anyone gave me or that I read that helped in the least. In fact, many times those things can hinder and get in the way. Because let's be honest, I mean, God is going to do a work. He has to be the one to direct it, and he has to be the one to tell you what to do. And if you start getting ideas and notions in your head as to how to plant a church, you're already in a dangerous place. You're already in a very dangerous place because, believe me, you can get in front of your skis, and you can make a lot of mistakes that you can simply avoid by not doing anything until you hear from God. Even just choosing to plant a church requires a degree of patience. You might have it in your heart. God has placed in your heart a vision to start a ministry, to plant a church. And we immediately think, well, I got to get busy. And we know this, that is not going to get the job done. You have to learn to listen. You have to learn to wait. You have to learn to be patient. Now, when God says move, you move. But not until then. And so many of us, I think all of us, myself included, we just get ahead of our skis. We just start to think, I need to do this thing. And then you know what happens? We do an okay work, but it's a work of the flesh. And a work of the flesh will never accomplish the work of the Spirit. Ever. In fact, you can do the very same thing that God called some other man or woman to do. You can do it exactly as they did it, and it will fail because God didn't call you to do that. Or maybe he didn't call you to do it yet. Or he called you to do it differently, but you don't know that because you're too busy trying to be someone else. I think it was Pastor Skip Heitzig who said one time at a conference that we had, he asked the question, he was speaking to a bunch of singles, he said, have you ever wished that there were two of someone else and none of you? How often we try to copy what someone else is doing. I could never be Pastor Chuck, I could never be John MacArthur, I could never be any of the people that I admire, and why would I try? Because after all, God didn't call them to do this work, he called me and many of you to do it. So we look and we celebrate our individuality, we celebrate our gifts and our callings, which are very different than someone else, and that's okay. And so be the person that God has called you to be, just as the Lord commanded. Amen? Amen. And so here's how you know. You might be saying, well, Pastor Tim, how do I know that I'm doing the right thing? Well, God has to confirm it. I'll give you a little example. If you're going to start a church, people should probably be showing up. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? If you're going to plant a church and you're going to need Sunday school teachers because there's children, there should probably be people who are willing to serve in the children's ministry. If you're going to need a worship team, there probably should be a few people who are willing to step up and be the worship team. Biggest mistake I've seen in 40 years is that people march out and they think, well, God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And they go out. And if the pastor is unfortunate enough to be able to do all those things, he will. And a very small group of people march forward doing all the things that need to be done. And basically they run out of steam, they run out of gas, because God didn't call them to do all of those things. Maybe none of those things, but certainly not all of them. And where are the people who are going to do the work? So I'll share a little testimony, and Pastor Sal, Pastor Joe, and others will remember this. When we talked about starting Sunday mornings here at Calvary, we had had a Wednesday night study. It was very low maintenance in terms of what we did. We showed up at a hotel. They set up everything for us. I taught in the beginning. I led worship very briefly, because very shortly after that, Pastor Chris Bialy came in and took over, and some others were leading worship, and it wasn't really a heavy lift. But we started to have the study, and it started to grow, and people started to say, well, why don't we have a Sunday morning service? And I remember saying, well, we'll have a Sunday morning service when, A, God provides a place. I wasn't about going out there and making that happen. That's just crazy. Then, of course, we need people to teach Sunday school, right? Even though there were really very few, if any, kids, we still needed people on tap, people on call who were going to be willing to serve the children. So we needed worship, we needed Sunday school, we needed people to serve, we needed a place to gather, and we needed the resources to be able to pay a lease, right, to pay the rent. So about 10 months after we started studies back in 2003, we started here on April the 4th in 2004. And the reason for that was that, you know, Pastor Joe sent me something. It's always Joe. Joe's always, you know, making things happen. He's that kind of guy. In a good way, in a really good way, because I still have the piece of paper he handed me. I saved it. It was from, I believe, the Bergen Record, if not the Record, the Herald News. But anyway, it was a newspaper. Remember those things? And he had circled in that newspaper in the classified section that there was a place. They didn't say a church. They just said a place that was looking to rent. So we showed up here, and lo and behold, it was a church. Like, I didn't know it was a church. We walked in, and they were interested in renting the classrooms, which we rent full-time next door. And that whole wing is where we do everything other than our Wednesday and Sunday service here and our coffee hour down in the sanctuary. But that's our main area 24/7. Okay, so we have the church and what we need. But when we came in here, they were interested in just the classrooms. I think the classified ad said something about educational rooms or school rooms or something, or offices. So when we checked it out, we went downstairs, we said, wow, the sanctuary is perfect. At the time, we were going to do our Wednesday night down there and the fellowship hall. And then we had the sanctuary up here for Sunday mornings. And they were open to us using all that space, and it all worked out. And I had nothing to do with it. And the Lord used Pastor Joe to bring it to my attention. And then, lo and behold, we had a place. But that doesn't solve all the problems, right? Because at that point, we also had worship leaders. That was great. We had someone to be our worship pastor. That was wonderful. And then all of a sudden people started, you know, coming up and asking me if they could serve. If we did a Sunday, could they teach Sunday school? Including Dave, my brother, who said, oh, you know, I'll run things. There are only a handful of kids, but he stepped up. And, you know, all of a sudden, even if I wanted to say no, even if I was reluctant, even if I thought I'm not ready, which I wasn't, what can I do? God had answered all the things that I had said needed to happen in order for us to move forward. So reluctantly somewhat, because I thought 10 months was too soon. I really did, to go from a midweek Bible study to a full-on church plan. I really did think it was too soon. It wasn't, obviously. It doesn't matter what I think. God planted the church. And, you know, on Wednesdays, there was quite a few people because we had started on Wednesdays. On Sunday, there were a handful of people. And I thought, okay, this is interesting. We're kind of out of balance. But over the years, it switched so that more people come on Sundays and somewhat less on Wednesdays, especially since many people started getting married and having children. Wednesdays was a little bit more challenging for them. Anyway, services are great, no problems. I'm not complaining. I'm just bringing up the point that none of those things really had anything to do with me. And you want to make sure that when you're looking for the Lord's confirmation in ministry, that it comes from Him. And it needs to be undeniable. You can't be wondering, oh, wow, maybe I shouldn't have. I mean, I think it's just as important when you decide to get married. I think that, I mean, you should be like disobedient if you don't get married with the Lord, rather than just like wanting to get married regardless of what God says. So many people, they, you know, they decide to do that or go to school or start a ministry or do something in their life, a career. And it's just because they want to do it. There's no confirmation from God. Where's the confirmation from God? You know, if you decide to get married and you know that God is the one telling you this is what you're supposed to do, and you might even have reservations, and you should, a lot, actually. Anyone here married? Can you say amen? All right, you need to have reservations, right? Not for a restaurant. I'm talking about reservations, about moving forward in commitment. And if the Lord confirms that you're supposed to move forward, then you can move forward. And when things get tough, and they do, like 5 minutes later on your honeymoon, you'll be able to say, well, whatever happens here, I know I'm where God wants me to be. 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, 40 years later, you can say, hey, whatever happens here, I know I'm where God has called me to be. What a tremendous comfort. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I hope you can't. What it must be like for a person. And by the way, even if you got married before you became a Christian, or you got married and you probably shouldn't have, you're there now, okay? So let's not worry about that. Now you're there, and God is going to bless your marriage if you serve Him in your marriage. But what a tremendous comfort it is to know that God has called you together. And I can't imagine what it must be like to be in a situation where that's nagging at you all the time. And that voice, perhaps of the enemy of your flesh, saying, ah, I shouldn't have gotten married to this person. That becomes a tremendous challenge. You got to get past that if you're married. But if you made sure up front that this was God calling you to do it, then you don't have to get past that. In fact, when you want to leave, when you don't want to be married to that person, you're like, yeah, well, I mean, what am I going to do? I've got to serve God, and this is where God has called me to be. And that is a tremendous strength in a marriage to preserve your faithfulness. It is a tremendous strength in your marriage to preserve your commitment. So why am I talking about this today? Because the confirmation of what happened here was essential for the children of Israel. And it's essential for us. We need to know that we know that we know that God is with us, God is for us, and God has called us to be here, wherever that is. Amen. So, I'm going to read the last section here. Here's the confirmation, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not, they did not set out until the day it lifted. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. See that? The Lord was with them, confirming when to move. I can't tell you how many times in my life the cloud lifted in certain areas of my life. My job. The cloud lifted. I didn't want to leave my job, but the cloud lifted, so I had to leave. When I was in ministry in New York City, there for 17 years, as an assistant pastor, as a worship leader, I didn't necessarily want to leave, but the cloud had lifted, so it was time to leave. And there have been many times in my life where the cloud lifted, and I didn't necessarily want it to. There have also been times where it did, and I wanted to. So God will lead you, but it really has very little to do with what you want. Or have we forgotten that we surrender our hearts and our lives to Him? So there that ambition thing becomes very dangerous. Well, here's my five-year plan. Here are my goals. Did the cloud lift? Then why are we talking about this? Did the cloud lift? Has God moved you on? Or are you just tired, worn out, and you've had it, and you've just had enough, and you've decided it would be better to move to Florida? And so many people in our area are. Hey, I get it. I can give you a million reasons why to move to Florida, but I wouldn't dare. I'm the pastor of this church, and I'd like for someone to show up next week. Or Texas. There are many good states you can move to that have much better place to live and better weather and all that. But wait, has the cloud lifted? I've seen people move when they weren't supposed to, and it doesn't end well. They typically never get plugged into a good church. You know, they typically get distracted. Things happen in their life. And I remember back in the 80s when people were all going to California, that seemed to be the thing back then. Now it's the opposite. Now you leave the, forgive me for saying it this way, I say it comically, but the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes. It's a crazy place. I don't want to live there, but back in the 80s, everyone wanted to live there. All the best churches were there. Calvary Chapel came out of there. It was the place to be. I remember people talking about it. I remember my cousin when I was a kid, my cousin, oh, I'm going to move to California. I'm going to live in California. California was everything, right? Well, I knew one gentleman who moved to California. I knew many, but one who went out there and his spiritual life just tanked. He was going to the best churches. He was living in a great place with great weather, but it never happened because the cloud didn't guide him there. So the children of Israel after this point would be in the camp and the cloud would lift, the glory of the Lord would lift, and then they would pack everything up and then they would follow the cloud. So that's my challenge to you. Yes, look for confirmation, but do you need much more confirmation than that? God is leading you. It's very obvious. The cloud is lifting. It's moving. Follow it. Yeah, but I don't like that. Well, it doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is you need to be in the place where God can bless you, in the place where God can pour out his glory, under the spout where the glory comes out, as a Southern hymn once said. So all of that to say, listen, watch, learn, seek. You will find God's will. God will lead you if you surrender yourself to God's will. But you got to look for that confirmation. So the Lord confirmed all this, and the Shekinah, or Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. It actually prevented Moses from entering. Because at this point, Moses wasn't supposed to enter anymore. He was the setup man. But he wasn't to be the priest. That was Aaron's job and his sons. So Moses is out. He's still the leader of Israel, but he's no longer to be involved with the things of the tabernacle, really, at all. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. How are you gonna argue with that light, that light and the glory over the tabernacle? How are you gonna argue with that confirmation of God's presence? And I think that's what you have to look at when you look at a ministry. Now, I've known many good men and women who've tried to do ministry. And many times, it's a slog. I don't know how they keep doing it. To be honest with you, I don't have that kind of stamina. If we started here and a handful of people came and then it dwindled, and I wouldn't be out there with a compressor pumping air into the tires. I'd be like, oh, well, I made a mistake. Best to get back under the glory. Best to go back to where I was when I knew God was with me, right? But too many people just keep going. It's like it must be pride and ambition, probably, or shame. I don't know. But they just think they can't quit. Quit. If God isn't in it, why are you doing it? Seriously. So I know many good, good men who've chosen to respond to God's call. And they step out and nothing happens. And everyone praises their faithfulness for hanging in there. And by the way, if they know they're supposed to be there, don't judge the work by the outward results. I'm not suggesting that, you know. So if it dwindles to a few people, but you know God has still called you to be there, great, keep going. I'm not saying you go by based on what you measure success to be. But it's clear that many times after like 15, 20 years of work just isn't happening. So why not admit it? And I'm not saying you have to quit, but there's lots of ministry that can be done in places where God's glory is dwelling. All right? So I just want you to understand, in ministry, if God has called you to ministry, it doesn't mean you have to keep doing what isn't working either. Now, a lot of this all requires you to seek the Lord and to know what he's called you to do before you venture out. That way, when you go and you do something and everyone tells you it's not working, you can be like Jeremiah and say, well, I know I'm called to speak. I know I'm called. In fact, if I don't, it burns within me. Jeremiah was faithful, though he had very little, if any, success. So I'm not suggesting that you need success. That's not the glory. The glory of God is obedience to what he's commanded you to do. All right, so all that to say that the glory filled the tabernacle, and the Lord led the Israelites by the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of the Lord never left them as they traveled to the promised land, and that's why they got to the promised land. And the pillar guided them on their journey as the Lord directed them. And that's how we need to live our lives. Now, of course, the pillar is the presence of God. The presence of God in our lives as Christians is the Holy Spirit in us, working through us, upon us, to gift us, drawing us near to Christ. So the Spirit is the one that leads the church. It's really wrong to say that a church board or a pastor or the elders lead the church. That would be wrong. It's Christ's church. He's the head. We're the bride. He needs to lead the church. And when very competent men and women get in the way of that, they don't do themselves any favors. See, it's really kind of a dangerous thing to be competent. If you're really good at something, you can get in the way. If you don't know what you're doing, you fake it till you make it because you know God has called you to be there. That's my song. I sing it every week. You just keep doing the things God has called you to do. I don't know how I'm doing. I really don't. I really don't have a clue. I'm not supposed to have a clue. I'm supposed to have a God who leads me and guides me and tells me what to do. I know that sounds hopelessly simple. And many times people will come to me, young men will come to me, and they'll say, Pastor, what was the secret? You know, like, what did you do? Like, and I tell them this, and then they look at me like, he don't want to tell me what the real secret is, does he? He's keeping that. It's like the secret sauce. He doesn't want to let anybody know what he really did. Everybody else is writing books this thick to tell us what they did. This guy won't tell me what he did because I didn't do it. It's that simple. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, he's not telling us. So I want you to look at the presence of God in the wilderness, and I want you to see that it provided light. It provided light so that they could travel by night. It also provided shade so they could travel by day. So it served a functional purpose as well. The glory of God, very functional. Okay, it's helping the people do what God has called them to do. And I heard Pastor John Corson say it this way. You know, the place where God's glory is cool. It's comfortable. It's the place you want to be. And if you're in the desert, you need shade during the day. You need light at night. And God provided all of that for his people. Now, why did he do that? Because he was the one that commanded them to do what he commanded them to do. So, that gets us to the place where we're at the end of this book. And I want to take a moment, and I want to talk about the articles of furniture as we close our study. I want to show you that everything in the Bible points to Christ. Everything. Everything. And if I were to dissect it, we would be here all day. I'm not going to dissect it. I am going to sort of summarize for you some of the things that I see and others have seen in the tabernacle that point us to Jesus Christ. First of all, the tabernacle itself is what? The place where God meets with his people. Right? That's the place where God's glory is. It's the place where God meets with his people. So all of these things point us in the direction of drawing near to God. The scripture says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. So that's what this is all about. But as we look at the individual articles of furniture, as we look at the tabernacle itself, there's an outer curtain, if you can see, before you even enter the tabernacle, there's an outer curtain, and certainly that's the way, and Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. Right? No one comes to the Father but by him. And so that outer courtyard, that outer curtain that actually lets you into that area of the tabernacle could very well point to Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. Also, there's many other things. You know, there's the fact that there were curtains separating sections, right? You have the separating curtain to the holy place right there before you get to the place where the table and the lamp and the altar of incense are. There's a curtain there. And that separates a certain number of people from even being able to enter in, only the priests. And then you have the dividing curtain, or the veil as it's called, which the high priest, Aaron at this time, could enter once a year on Yom Kippur on behalf of the people, once a year, unless they were moving it, once a year. So there are these divisions, and it teaches us some things about God, but there's always a way because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So the tabernacle represents Christ who makes a way to God. That's the premise. Okay, let's talk a little bit about this. As you make your way in from the courtyard, you've got the altar, the brazen altar. And it's an altar of sacrifice. It's where sacrifices are made. Christ is the sacrifice. He made a sacrifice on our behalf. He sacrificed himself, became the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so the altar represents Christ's sacrifice. So you can't get any closer to the presence of God until you deal with that. There needs to be a sacrifice for sin. And the altar, a brazen altar, represents that sacrifice for sin. The brazen altar, I don't think it shows up there in that particular picture. It's on the outside before you get into the tabernacle. But then you have the laver. It's a sink. It's a wash basin. It's a place where you're to wash and cleanse yourself before and after you do the sacrifice. And of course, we know that not only is Christ in the altar and in the sacrifice, he said that he's the living water. He's the one that cleanses us from all sin. He's the one that washes us and makes us clean. And so the water there, the water of life, there's so many symbols. They all point to Jesus. Christ's sacrifice not only saves us, it cleanses us. It makes us clean. Now the tabernacle, all of it itself, as I've said, talks about the fact that God dwells among us. But let's understand something. We're sinners. He dwells among sinners. Can we say that? Amen? He dwells in the midst of sinners. If he only dwelt among people who were not sinners, there'd be no one to dwell with. We're sinners. But there are pictures in the tabernacle that help us to understand why that's possible, and the brazen altar and the laver are part of it. Now that curtain, I mean, it shows us God is separated from us. He is. He's separated from us because sin separates us from God. Now God has a solution in Jesus Christ, but the curtains tell us, hey, there's a separation. There's a separation. And remember, of course, when Christ died on the cross, the veil, which is that inner curtain, in the temple, not the tabernacle, in the temple, was torn from top to bottom as if to say the way is now open to the presence of God for all sinners through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's talk a little bit about the incense altar. We didn't talk a lot about this when we covered it earlier, but I'll say this. It's a place to burn incense. Each of these articles of furniture are very functional. It's a place to burn incense. Now, incense smells good, but what is it? It is a symbol of prayer. Because you, and if you were alive at this time and you were serving God under the old covenant, you would not be able to enter the tabernacle unless you were a priest, and you would not be able to enter the Holy of Holies unless you were Aaron, and then only once a year. But every day the priests would go into the holy place and burn incense. And despite the curtain, the smell of the incense would make its way behind that dividing veil or curtain into the presence of God. And that goes to show you that incense represents prayer. Our prayers, even though we're sinners, make their way before the presence of God. Now, if that were not true, then God couldn't hear our prayer of salvation. He couldn't hear any of our prayers because we're sinners. But God hears the prayers of sinners. Amen? And why is that possible? Because of Jesus Christ, but also because God is love. God is love, and he loves us. But there's still a problem. We're sinners, and that had to be solved. Hence, we have the brazen altar and the laver to point in that direction. And as we talk about the Holy of Holies, the ark, the box that holds the law, I mean, God is holy. And that's why there's such a separation from the Holy of Holies. God cannot deal with sin in his presence unless it's dealt with, and it was dealt with in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. The box is a box that we've talked about before. It's made of acacia wood. It's covered in gold. And speaking of the human and divine nature of Jesus Christ, who contains the law is in there. The tablets are in there, right? Tablets are in there. But what covers it? What is the lid on the box? It's a solid gold cover called the mercy seat with cherubim on it. And those cherubim, they speak of the presence of God, but the gold mercy seat or atonement cover speaks of the truth that God's mercy covers the law. God's law brings death, but mercy actually literally covers the law, making it possible for us to find mercy because God is merciful. You know, God is merciful even if Christ didn't die on the cross. God is merciful. What did he say? He said, I am abounding in mercy, long-suffering, showing grace and mercy to thousands. So God is merciful, and we see because of God's mercy, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the lid goes on the box, and thank goodness for that, right? Thank goodness. Amen? So mercy covers the law. Now let's talk a little bit more about the fact that Christ, who is our great sacrifice, he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, that he's the living water, before we even get into the area of the Holy of Holies, and we have this incense altar representing the fact that we can pray to God, even as sinners, that there's a tabernacle at all that shows us God desires to dwell in the midst of his people who are sinners, that there's a curtain that divides us from God, but that prayers make it past that curtain, and that there's an ark representing the holiness of God, yet God has covered that law with mercy. Everything about the tabernacle, though there are restrictions, speaks welcoming the sinner into the presence of God. You realize that's the point, right? I mean, if he just set up a tabernacle and said nobody can ever go in, that's it. No, but there was a way. Christ is the way. There's a way that men and women can enter the presence of God as sinners, and that way was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that comes out loud and clear in some of the other things that we haven't yet talked about. The table of showbread, for example. Now, the table of showbread, okay, it's a table with 12 loaves of bread on it. Did Jesus say, I am the bread of life? I think he did. It represents the people, but it also represents Christ, who became a man. The table represents Christ, and it shows fellowship. Anytime I think of a table, I think of fellowship. Maybe because we sit down at a table and have fellowship, I think of it that way. But this is all about fellowship with God. And Christ fellowships with sinners. You understand that? He was accused of some things. One of the things he was accused of is eating with them. Harlots. Publicans. Tax collectors. All people. Sinners. The bread of life. He also said, I'm the door. You can enter in. You see, every element of this tabernacle points to Jesus. It's the only reason we can have fellowship with God. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here. And I'm only scratching the surface, okay? Because that's a lot. So what I'm going to encourage you to do is maybe read over some of the book of Exodus or look at some of the pictures and meditate on what you think the Lord might be showing you about the nature of Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. In fact, if you look at it from above, it's in the shape of a cross, which is just, I think, not coincidence, but I'm not going to make too much of it. It's just kind of cool, really. So all of that tells me that there's one last article of furniture we haven't discussed. It's the lampstand. Light and the lamp is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is made of solid gold, no wood involved, showing us we're talking about the Spirit and not the Son of God, but God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us. He enlightens us. He brings to our mind who Christ is. He convicts us of sin. He does all of these things. He, God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the lampstand is filled with oil. Oil, another type in the scriptures of the Holy Spirit. So you have a double type there, lampstand and lamp oil. And it was Christ, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who said, I am the light of the world. So all of this not only points to the deity of Christ and the Son of God, but to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But most importantly, I think it makes it abundantly clear that this God who is merciful desires a relationship with you. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the light of the world. I'm mercy. I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. These are the things Christ said in the Gospels. You might even say, he said, I am the tabernacle. John said it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling with us. Tabernacled with us. So I think it's more than a hint. I think it's an encouragement to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He desires to have an intimate relationship with you. And the tabernacle shows us how. It also confirms that he wants that relationship with you. And as the presence of God so fills your life, you'll be led by the Holy Spirit, directed by God. You'll know what you're supposed to do. He'll confirm it. He'll lead you if you let him. So many times, I think the Holy Spirit, when you walk into some churches, is being pushed out the back door in favor of man's ideas and different ideas of the flesh and works of the flesh. And you know what? The saddest thing of all is you can be really successful by doing those things for a while in the world's eyes. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's Christ who dwells in the midst of his churches. Christ who dwells in the midst of his churches in the book of Revelation. So, we pray that Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will continue to dwell in this church and in our hearts and in our lives. But if you're a person here today that you're still standing outside the tabernacle, all you can see is that woven tapestry that says this is the way in, and you haven't entered through. If you haven't dealt with the fact that Christ did die on the cross for your sins, the brazen altar, that he cleanses us from all sin as we put our faith in him, the laver. If you haven't entered through that opening curtain into the holy place to understand that the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and the fellowship of Christ as the God-man is available to you, and that because of that, your prayers are not only making their way into the presence of God, God hears and answers your prayers, and that because of that death on the cross, that inner curtain has been ripped, torn, rent from top to bottom. God making a way for you to enter the holiest of holies. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. The scripture says that Paul says, we are the temple, the naos, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. We are the temple of his spirit. So do you know Christ? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Do you know Christ? Is this your experience of Christ? I think every one of us right now should look at that picture. And if it was a model and we could take a little figurine, where would you place yourself? Would you be outside? Would you be inside? Every one of us should place ourselves in the Holy of Holies, not because we deserve to be there, but because of God's mercy, because of God's faithfulness, we can find ourselves not only in the presence of God, we can find the presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelling in us, if we but enter in to his presence. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for this study. Thank you for this series of studies in the book of Exodus. Many people avoid a study like this on a Sunday, and yet why would we? There's so much great stuff here. And I anticipate and look forward to our study in the book of Leviticus. I'm sure there's people, when they hear we're studying in Leviticus, probably say, what is Leviticus? I never heard of that word before. And those that have said, oh, I barely got through it in my 1 year Bible readings. But Lord, we know that as you lead us, you'll go with us. And you'll enlighten the scripture in that study as well, because we know that we search the scriptures. But we know that it's in those scriptures that speak of you. That's how we find eternal life. Lord, continue to speak to us here in this church. Draw every person here, especially those who place themselves outside the presence of God, who don't have a relationship with you. May they come to know you today. May they know that they're welcomed in, that anyone that comes to you will in no way be cast out. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.